Amen. And that's a precious reminder. We long for the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is but a foretaste of something far greater, far more transforming even than what we're doing. And we do this in obedience, but we do this with great expectation of what is to come. And so we should be encouraged by that, encouraged that one day pain and sorrow and heartbreak and death and sin will be no more, and we will be with the Lord. And His kingdom and His reign is like no other. America's great, but nothing like that. That is something that is just to marvel and wonder at. And to look forward to with great anticipation. Well, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to continue working through Titus. Just a few more messages, actually, through this great little letter. And if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. And we're just going to read verses 9 and 10 this morning. Paul writes to Titus, "Urge bond slaves or slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Father, now as we look to your word, give your people ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you have likely experienced the verbal shots that have been fired by unbelievers like that of the German philosopher and atheist Friedrich Nietzsche, who bluntly declared, "I might believe in the Redeemer if his followers looked more redeemed." If you can't say amen, you can at least say ouch, right? I mean, that's painful. He likely got that same sentiment from a contemporary of his, an 18th century German poet and skeptic, Heinrich Heine, who said to Christians, "You show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." Those are stinging accusations. Stinging accusations against believers, and in particular our witness about our Redeemer to the world. Unless you think it's only Germans who are saying these kinds of things, you might remember Gandhi, who said this, "If it weren't for Christians, I would be a Christian." That's painful. And the shots just keep coming. Historically, the church has been misunderstood and maligned in terms of who they are and what they believe. But they keep coming. In November of 2017, in the Huffington Post, I realize the Huffington Post is a bastion of fair and unbiased journalism, but it's a joke, it's not. But they featured an article, and it's entitled this, and the title is more shocking than the actual article. The article ends up just being a hit piece against any Trump supporter. But the title was shocking. This is the title, "Exposing America's Biggest Hypocrites, Evangelical Christians." It's painful. That's another shot that's fired in our direction. In that article, the author, Francine Maxwell, who's a bit of an activist, actor, so he's not much of a journalist, but he says this, and it was a shocking statement as well. He says he called Christianity the single greatest cause of atheism today. Those are strong words. I think the point that they're making is that the world finds us, finds believers as contradictory. Those who say one thing and do the other, they see us as hypocrites. According to Maxwell, the biggest hypocrites. Now, please understand, this is not a hit piece on Christians. That's not what I'm doing this morning. We need to understand the unbelieving world misunderstands us and the gospel we are proclaiming. We're not proclaiming that we're righteous. In fact, we're proclaiming the exact opposite. It's why we need Christ, because we are sinners. We're not even proclaiming that we always have it together, or that we never fall short, or that we're somehow morally superior, or the moral majority. We're proclaiming the exact opposite. We are ruined sinners. Even the act that we did just a few moments ago is our acknowledgement that we desperately need the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. That we're sinners, ruined, and desperate need of a real Savior. That our message actually is not pointing to our greatness or our righteousness, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only righteous one. And at the core, the gospel is simply proclaiming that I am a great Savior and Christ is a greater Savior. That's what we're proclaiming. And the world, often as a deflecting mechanism, refuses to see that. They refuse to hear that. They close their eyes and they shut their ears and they shout out, you know, insults, right? Like this article. We are not claiming a moral high ground. We are proclaiming a merciful Savior. And so in one sense, we need to understand as believers that the world will always misunderstand us. They will always take offense to us. That the gospel and a call to repentance and the diagnosis that we are all sinners is offensive. To tell someone else that they are in desperate need of Christ and that without him, they stand in the rightful judgment and condemnation of God. And if you're not a believer here this morning, you need to hear that. And I don't say that in an unloving way. It's reality. It doesn't matter if you don't believe it. It's real. You will stand before God. And you will give an account. And Christ is the Savior. He is the one who the Father has sent. And so there is a real sense in which that message by itself, stated just like that, is offensive. That they don't want to hear it. Jesus was very clear to his disciples. He said, listen, they hated me. They will hate you. They will. It's part and parcel of the fallen nature. They're offended by the notion that they are not only condemned before a holy God, but that they themselves can't do a thing to fix it. Duct tape and WD-40 won't do it this time. And so in an effort to deflect away from conviction, and in an effort to deflect away from the truth, they take shots. You bunch of evangelical hypocrites. And so on the one hand, we can't be shocked by this. On the other hand, to not consider areas in our life or even corporately in the church where the church has compromised or dishonored the Lord in our conduct or in our conversation or our character would also be contrary to our message and contrary to the Christian faith. We're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We're commanded to fight against sin. We're commanded to love. We're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, or as Spurgeon always put it, we're to work out what the Lord has worked in us. So our lives are to be a reflection of the redeeming work of Christ. Our lives ought to demonstrate the transforming nature of God's grace. Our deeds and our conversations and our ambitions and our attitudes, they ought to be different than that of the unredeemed. That there ought to be some shock that the world experiences as they watch our homes, as they see the way that a husband interacts with his wife and how a wife interacts with her husband, and how children interact with their parents, and how they are in the marketplace, how they are in the workplace, as in terms of their work ethic and in terms of their integrity, in terms of the way that they guard their conversations. There ought to be shock by the world because of the way that we conduct our lives. And what Paul has mentioned in the first chapter of Titus gives us a pretty good idea on why sound living or healthy Christian living is so critical on the island of Crete. You'll remember what he said about their setting in life or about their cultural situation, their societal norm, their Sitzenleben, if you're German, right? What is their context? Well, verse 12 of chapter 1 tells us, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul then adds, this testimony is true. Right? He knows that. That's their culture. That's what they're growing up in. That's what's happening on the island of Crete. And to make matters worse, Paul even says in verse 16 that there are those on the island who profess to know God, but deny him by their deeds. And then he adds, man, these guys are detestable. They're disobedient and they're worthless. There were people going around saying that they knew God, but their lives completely contradicted what they were proclaiming. They were a contradiction. They were hypocrites. And then notice how verse 1 of chapter 2 begins. Look, what is the very first word? It's an adversative. So this is the island of Crete, lazy gluttons, liars, evil beasts. Yes, there's false teachers who deny God by their behavior, even though they profess to know him. But, as for you, Titus, you're not to be like that. And neither is anyone else in the church. Neither should any believer. You are to live contrary to your culture. You're to live contrary to these false believers. Your godliness, or at least your growth in godliness, ought to be evident. And so Paul presses Titus to teach sound doctrine and to watch the way he lives in order to fuel sound living, because that's the formula. That's the formula for growth, or at least it ought to be. That sound, healthy doctrine that adores God as Savior and Lord, that fuels godly living. That's the blueprint for the church. Elders who taught sound doctrine and refuted false teaching that would then produce believers who were spiritually healthy. Because here's the reality, and we need to hear this, especially in our circles, that take pride, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, it can become a bad thing, in our doctrinal precision. Listen, orthodoxy, which is right doctrine, that doesn't lead to orthopraxy is flawed. It's filled your mind, but not your heart. You can win in Bible trivia, but you don't love your wife. Right? You can win on knowing the doctrines of grace or knowing the attributes of God. You can wax eloquent on all of those things, but you're mean and nasty. That can't be the case. Orthodoxy, those truths of God's grace and love and his judgment and all of those wonderful truths that we celebrate in the scriptures, they're to lead us towards godliness. They're to lead us towards being humble and gentle and kind. It must lead to orthopraxy, right living. And so Paul says in verse 14, in fact, he says in chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ redeemed us and purified us so that we would be what? Zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. Now, he'll clarify in chapter 3, verse 5, that we're not saved on the basis of those deeds. We're not saved by good works. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ. But we are saved unto good works. Or the reality that our lives have been transformed by the gospel, and the fruit of that, that evidence of that, is a transformed life. That being zealous for good deeds is not a contradiction to the gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel. It's how we know that the fruit, that the gospel has really taken root. That we really do have that new heart that Ezekiel 36 promises in the new covenant. In fact, how do we know that they had a new heart? I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in Ezekiel 36, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And then he says this, and cause you to be obedient to my statutes, right? Because they weren't normally, but a new heart will do that. And the proof of that new heart is a life that is constantly being refined and reformed and changed. And so in chapter 2 of Titus, verses 1 through 10, Paul exhorts Titus to urge older men, urge them to be steady and stable, strong in the faith, urge older women to be worshipful and reverent in their behavior, and to teach younger women to be pure and kind and lovers of their husbands and children, and younger men to be under control, to control all of those impulses and urges that you might have. I mean, in summary, what is he saying? Live godly lives in this present age. He's going to say that. And I don't know if you read through chapter 2. Maybe you, the first time you read through it, you were convicted. And it's like, oh man, I fall short in that area. And that's great, that's good. I hope that's true, that you did look at areas where you need to grow. But I wonder if you caught how attractive some of these, or how attractive these characteristics are, these qualities and actions. I mean, would you not want to be friends with, or neighbors with, or colleagues with people like this? There is something winsome and appealing and attractive about individuals who display these things, who are kind and who are pure and who are loving their spouse and their kids and who are controlling their mouths. They're not malicious gossips. There is something appealing and attractive and winsome about that. And don't miss in our text why this matters so much. Notice those little so that statements. We see one in verse 10. What does he say? Why are these slaves urged to do this? So that, here is the reason, they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. It's not the first time he gave that little henna clause there. He did it in verse 5. He did it again in verse 8. Three times, Paul puts forward the motivating factor for our obedience. And the amazing thing is, it has everything to do with those outside the church. It's evangelistic in nature. It's so that those, either the false teachers who are not genuinely converts, or these evil beasts that you live among, that they would not dishonor the word, that they would look to God, our Savior, or that they would just be silenced, right? That's what Timothy said, or that's what Paul tells Titus, right? You live this way, verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say. The idea there is silence the critics by your actions and your character and your godliness. Do what Hines was asking. Show them the redeemed life that they might turn to the Redeemer and be drawn to him. That's what we want, isn't it? So that they too would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That they would see by our lives the beauty of the gospel. That they would see the redeemed life and just how incredible it is, and that they would be transformed by that same grace. So while it's true that Christians should be active in sharing the gospel and praying for non-Christians to be saved and even inviting them to the church, you need to understand a decisive element in our witness is our lives. It's our character. It's our conduct, it's our conversation, that those are a witness either for or against the gospel. So what does a life that adorns the gospel look like? What does a life that adorns the gospel look like? Well, he tells us in verses 1 through 8 about those various actions, and then we're just going to look at the last two, verses 9 and 10. And there's just one main point that I want you to understand, and then some hallmarks that I'm going to point out. If I would summarize this passage or the point of what Paul is saying, it's this. A life that adorns the gospel is a surrendered life. A life that adorns the gospel is a surrendered life. He says in verse 9, urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Now, today we tend to think of ancient slavery through the lens of 19th century conditions in the American South. And despite certain similarities in terms of the fact that slaves were indeed owned, slavery in the ancient world was significantly different. First of all, in the Roman Empire, over a third of the population was in slavery. In cities such as Rome, the citizens didn't work. All the work was done by slaves. In addition, slavery was not based on race. It might have included that, but it wasn't based on that. People of all races became slaves through conquest or because of birth or even economic reasons. They sold themselves into slavery in order to pay a debt or to make money. Another important factor is slavery in ancient Rome was, the Roman Empire was seldom permanent. It was difficult, but you could gain your freedom. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 encourages slaves to do that if they're able. But when they could not change their circumstance, what he commands them to do often, and this is not the first time we see Paul address slavery, they needed to entrust themselves to the Lord, cling to God's providence, even in that situation. And trust him that the Lord's timing and purposes were right, that they were where they needed to be at that particular moment under those conditions. There was good for them to do even in these difficult circumstances, and they had a witness opportunity in the way that they carried themselves, whether they found themselves slave or free. Now, I have to admit, I was tempted to give a defense and a treatise on slavery in the scriptures, and that's worthwhile and even worth discussing. But I think at this point it's more helpful to understand something that you see throughout the scriptures, and that is there is not a person on this planet at any time in any history that isn't a person under authority. We are all under authority, all of us. And the life of the Christian in particular is a surrendered life. It is a life that recognizes the lordship of Christ, that recognizes that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. We belong to him. In fact, Paul uses that same verb in his encouragement to young women being submitted to their own husbands. So it wasn't just slaves who found themselves being obedient or submissive or surrendered. It was wives as well who were submitting to their husbands. He'll use that same verb again in chapter 3 in reference to being submitted to authorities and rulers, that is, earthly rulers. What is that term? It's a Greek term, hupotasso. It's a compound word, hupo meaning under and tasso meaning order. Under order or appointment, under appointment. It was a term that was used to describe soldiers who arranged themselves under the leadership of their commander. And Paul uses this, as he often does, in that present tense, which means this is to be the abiding, consistent, constant attitude of the servant. He was to place himself under his master, to serve him. And that passive voice, I think, stresses that this is something that the slave adopts for himself. This is an attitude he places on himself. It's not just an order from a higher superior. It's an order that they themselves willingly place themselves under. And that really speaks to the character of submission. This is not just about doing actions required of you, but that where your heart isn't submitted really at all. Parents, you know this well, don't you? You tell your kid to go and do something, you know if they're doing it with a joyful, willing spirit versus if they're just doing it because it was a command. You can tell it in their face. You can tell it in the word fine, right? You know if they say, fine, that's great, I'll do that, versus fine, right? You know the difference. You know if they're just following an order because that was an order and they're just dutifully doing it versus this is their heart, right? Their heart is submitted. They're acknowledging that you have authority as a parent and they're willing to serve out of their own changed heart, hopefully. You know the difference. Body language can tell us. It reminds me of the story of a little boy who was repeatedly standing up in the car as his mom was driving him to school, and she kept telling him to sit down, and little Johnny kept popping back up, and then his mom would say, sit down, and he would pop back up, and then at one point they get to a stoplight, and she turns around, grabs his arm, places him down, and with a stern way just says, sit down. So the little boy complies and she is looking through her rear view mirror and they make eye contact with one another and she can tell he's defeated and upset with her, and so she looks and they make eye contact and she kind of gives him the look of who the boss is, to which the little boy blurts out, I may be sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. Right? I mean, that is the difference between one who is submitted from the heart versus one who is submitted just by exteriors, right? And the surrendered life, the Christian life, is the life that acknowledges that we are all under authority, every one of us. We understand that the Lord has established leadership, whether that's in the home, whether that's in the workplace, whether that's the government that we find ourselves in. And we are all under authority. Think of this. We're born into a family and we're given parents who provide leadership and direction and protection and provision. And we're to obey them and respect them and follow that direction. And then in the home, the father is called upon to lovingly lead and care for his family. His wife is called to love her husband and submit to his leadership. We live in a society that has established leaders, governors, mayors, presidents, congresspeople. And they have specific responsibility, according to Romans 13, to protect the good and to punish the evil. And we are told, you'll notice this in a couple of weeks, we're told to submit to that leadership. Now, are there exceptions to this? Of course. There are exceptions to submission. If that authority is asking us to do something unbiblical, they're asking us to deny the Lord or be disobedient to the Lord, we must obey him. We see examples of that with Daniel and others, even the early church that resisted authority when they were being told to do something that was contrary to God's clear commands. They're asking us to sin or to do something that's unethical. Of course, we don't submit to that. Why? And that really ties to the whole point. Why is that the case? Why is the reality that we don't submit to those particular individuals? Well, because they too, whether they recognize it or not, parent, husband, governing authority, they too, masters, are under authority. Everyone is. Governing authorities must understand, according to Romans 13, that they are a minister of God. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That they don't just get to do whatever they want. They're actually servants. Servants of the Lord. They don't possess unilateral authority to dictate whatever they want. Now, they have. We see that historically, but they do not have that authority. There is a higher authority, namely the Lord, and they are simply under him. They are a minister of him, protecting, in a sense, if you will, the good from the evil. They're servants of the Lord. We see that on a police car, right? To protect and to serve. Yes, exactly. That is what you are to do. And when you are not doing that, you are in sin. You are disobeying the higher authority. They are servants of the Lord. The master, in the same way, doesn't have authority or the right to abuse his slaves. In fact, you look at the Old Testament scripture, there was freedom involved when that. Their debt was paid. You abuse them, their debt is concluded. It's over. They're free. And so they too were people under authority. In fact, Paul points this out in Colossians 4. He says to masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. We're all under authority. The wife who's told that she's to submit to her husband. Well, husbands, realize this, that 1 Corinthians 11, Christ is the head of every man. Men, you too are under authority. And even the Apostle Paul recognized this. Do you remember how he referred to himself in chapter 1, verse 1? A slave. Same word. Think about what that would have meant for slaves. Wow, Paul, you never thought of it that way. You're a slave of God? I need to be that too. I guess we're all that way, aren't we? We all belong to him. He is master. He is Lord. We ought to do what he says. And then, of course, Jesus modeled service perfectly, didn't he? He says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to give myself. This is the upside down kingdom that he talked about, that the way up is actually down. That to be first, you need to be what? Last, that the greatest of all is not he who has the most toys or he who has the most power. Think of this, Jesus' own words, the greatest of all is the servant of all. That's crazy. Our whole life ought to be a reflection of the one who is God in human flesh, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Slave. We're all servants. We're all people under authority. And a life that adorns the gospel is a surrendered one. It's one that acknowledges that it is the Lord and his commands that we want to honor and serve. And Paul begins to unpack this in the verses that follow. Three hallmarks, real quickly. He tells them, these slaves, to be well-pleasing. They seek the pleasure of God. Paul colors this first command with this exhortation to be well-pleasing. They are to labor and conduct themselves in a manner that is pleasing. They want their masters or their bosses to be pleased. And by the way, this should be true of us in whatever occupation we find ourselves. We ought to be the best employees that any company has. We ought to be the most hardworking, the one that seeks to please the owner or the master or whoever it is, right? Not just because of the master, but because of the master, because of the Lord. We want to pursue excellence in our work. We don't want to be lazy. We want to be hardworking. We want our attitude to be right. We want our conduct to be right. We want our productivity to be exceptional. I know this isn't always the case, but it ought to be. Now, it is possible to understand that meaning there of well-pleasing, to just be well-pleasing to these masters. But this is a particular word that Paul uses here. And if you look at how it's used everywhere else, it is always used in relationship to pleasing God. It goes beyond the earthly realm. This isn't just about pleasing the earthly master. Paul uses it in Romans 12, a very familiar passage. Present your body as a living sacrifice acceptable to God. Pleasing to God. The aim of the Christian slave or the Christian employee is not merely the pleasure of the boss, but the pleasure of God. We want our lives to be pleasing to him. One commentator put it this way: if a slave does what is pleasing to God, the slave will usually be pleasing to the master. It's true. This is consistent with the teaching of Paul in other places, where he tells the slaves in Colossians 3, do your work heartily as to the Lord, or as for the Lord. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You don't ultimately serve just the earthly master. He tells wives in Ephesians 5 to submit to their husbands, and then he adds that little phrase that's really important, as to the Lord. We're all under authority. We want to please him. He's the one that we aim to please. And so this is a spiritual act of redeemed heart. The aim is not merely a happy master or husband or governing authority. The aim is the glory of God. The aim is a strong witness. Second, he's not argumentative. He's not argumentative, or we could say it this way, he selects his words wisely or carefully. That term literally means to speak against. Servants of Christ, they don't talk back. They don't mouth off. They're not argumentative or contentious or disagreeable. The word several times is translated opposed or obstinate. That's a term for the rebellious, not the redeemed. And so they're not argumentative. They don't gripe about their boss behind their boss's back or compromise their testimony. They guard their words. You know, for 13 years I worked in the education realm, and you know, one of the most dangerous places on campus was actually not the chemistry lab with all those dangerous chemicals that could blow up. The most dangerous place on that campus was the teacher's lounge. Right? The temptation to just unload and uncork every nasty thing that's in your heart. And beloved, listen, I've been to prayer meetings in my Christian life that are similar. That should not be the case. That should not be the case among believers. We need to be careful. Do you know how many scriptures speak about our mouths, about our tongues? There, a lot of times there's a whole lot of loose tongues flapping around in the wind. Guard your mouths. Resist the temptation to uncork everything that's in your heart and instead go to the Lord. Go to the Lord and ask Him to redeem the situation. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There are proper forms for discussion, right? Depending on our job, right? I always appreciated my time with the principal or the superintendent where they were listening and we were discussing. But I think the reality is when they lay down an order, when they say, hey, this is what we're going to do, I'm not an administrator. I am not a superintendent. I'm a teacher. And so what do? I do what they say, right? Unless they're caught telling me to sin, and unless they're being unbiblical, right? Because I have to obey God rather than man. But if they're just giving an order that doesn't suit my preference, that's not the point, right? I submit. I keep my mouth shut. I don't go into a teacher's lounge and blast the principals. Isn't it interesting how often speech or talk is even in this section? Verse 1, he tells Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The idea there is there are things that aren't fitting. That's what these false teachers are doing. There are things that aren't good. Older women, you're not to be what? Malicious gossips. That's words. Verse 8, he tells Titus to be sound in what? Speech. He tells Timothy in his letter, set an example. And isn't it interesting in that in one of those areas to set an example is speech? Beloved, it is a danger of us all. I'm not preaching against you, please understand. I'm preaching to my own soul. We have got to guard our tongues. Because the most natural and fleshly thing you can do is run at the mouth. There's nothing unusual about the person that does that. That's nature. The redeemed life is to fight against that. The most natural default setting is to have an undisciplined tongue. But the surrendered life, the sanctified life, Lord, guard our mouth, guard our speech. Realize that words are powerful weapons. Do you realize in a matter of seconds you can obliterate your testimony? Just with words. It's frightening. Just a few careless words. The wisdom of the Proverbs, and I encourage you, we don't have time to look at them all, but hear the word of the Lord in Proverbs. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. But he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. And can I just tell you, testimony from a talker? It's true, right? It's true. We got to be careful. We got to submit our lips to the lordship of Christ. A perverse man sows strife and a whisper separates the best of friends. That's sad. And yet it happens. So many other proverbs you could look at, but I think you get the point. The slave was to be disciplined in the things that he said. If he had opportunity to talk with his master, of course. But he did his master well. He didn't talk behind his back. Third, and finally, the surrendered life serves with integrity and faithfulness. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Roman masters were often so little involved in their business The slaves served as the managers, and this gave them a lot of opportunity to kind of skim a little off the top, if you will, or to defraud their masters. Paul says that should not be the case with Christian slaves. He was to carry out his responsibilities with the utmost of integrity. That word pilfering isn't a term we use very often, but it means setting apart or separating. And in the middle voice, it means they're doing it for themselves. So the idea there is misappropriation of funds, embezzlement, or stealing. Same word is used to describe Ananias and Sapphira, who kept back a portion of the proceeds of the sale of the land. That same term. They don't take what belongs to someone else, simply justifying it, hey, I've earned it. And the slave probably had, you know, unless he had a master that was really generous. He probably did work hard and probably did deserve more than he got. But the Christian slave, the surrendered slave, was to be a man full of integrity. And then Paul says that strong adversity, but showing all good faith. And so instead of this kind of stealth, dishonest thievery, he was to be honest and dependable, a person of integrity. They were trustworthy. These are reliable. And again, it's all tied back to lordship, isn't it? These slaves aren't serving their earthly master alone. They're serving the Lord. Paul said that over and over and over again. This idea of faithfulness and fidelity, and the fact that it's evident, showing, demonstrating faithfulness. In other words, this trustworthiness, this dependability was evident to their masters, kind of how Joseph was with Potiphar, if you remember that story. No one needs to be looking over their shoulder. They're loyal. They're not cheaters. And so all of this, the integrity, the faithfulness and service, the guarded mouth that doesn't argue all the time, that deep desire to please the Lord above all, it adorns the gospel. That word adorn, we get our English word cosmetics from that term. It's sometimes used of arranging something or putting something in order. It conveys the idea of symmetry or beauty. So anyone, I'm not a makeup person, but someone who does makeup. Or you can think of arrangement of flowers, right? You'll know the difference between an arrangement I would create and an arrangement a florist would create, right? There's symmetry and there's beauty. Or a jeweler who takes a necklace or a bracelet or even a ring and who puts beauty and symmetry. That's the idea. That's how they spoke of it. Our lives are to confirm and validate the redeeming effects of the gospel. They're to give credibility to the message that we are proclaiming, that Christ redeems. He really does. And we're not the best or perfect examples, but man, I am a different person, and they ought to see that. They ought to see that the Savior transforms. And Paul says, Titus, Crete needs godly examples. They need visible testimonies of the redeeming grace of the gospel. They need consistent, steady, faithful, healthy, hardworking, kind, pure, dignified, sensible Christians who adorn the gospel by their lives. And can I just tell you, as we celebrate the 4th of July, that's exactly what America needs as well. It's what any nation needs. You know, we might be tempted to think in the U.S. that a Christian president would help, or putting prayer back in the school, or the Bible being taught in school, or let's bring back the Pledge of Allegiance, or I know some schools are doing it, but Scripture says, listen, there's nothing like Christians living like Christians. There's nothing like ruined sinners who are humbly living godly lives, steady, consistent, not perfect, but consistent with their Redeemer, that they're seeking to obey Him. Christians who are living like what we've read in verses 1 through 10. Oh God, help us. That should be our prayer. Help us to live like this. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but perhaps take a few moments to respond to what Paul is calling for. We can very easily go off and say, you know, well, I'm not a slave, but in a sense, we all are. And there is a real sense in which every one of us should be living according to these characteristics and these actions that Paul calls us to do, that the Lord calls us to do, because these things matter. So just take a moment and evaluate. Look at that list. Are you steady or sound or healthy in the faith or in love? Are you dignified and sensible? Are you reverent in your behavior? Not a malicious gossip or enslaved to much wine or anything that controls you? Wives, are you lovers of your husbands and lovers of your children? Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church? Are you directing your kids? Are you sensible? Are you kind? Are you sound in speech and dignified? Are you above reproach? Are you well-pleasing, not just to your earthly boss, but to your master? Are you controlling your tongue? You're not argumentative. Are you honest? Are you working with integrity, living with integrity, so that the gospel might be adorned? That is certainly our prayer, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you.